Well, you had a good lunch, and this is that magic hour where everybody is ready to fall asleep, right? So hopefully you'll be able to stay awake for just a few minutes here. You know, I had a couple of people ask me about my family, and it's true, I have five sons, and they range in age from, well, let me just tell you, 29 is the oldest, and then 27, and then 25, and then 23, and finally, 11. Just think about that a little bit. We had a little bit of a surprise baby there at the end. And he really is, though, the joy of our lives, and we've really been blessed of the Lord to have him as a part of our family. All of our boys' names begin with E. Their first names begin with E. We have Ed, and that happens to be my dad's name, so we named our firstborn after my dad. And then Eric is my wife's favorite boy's name, so we had Ed, Eric, and by then we were on a roll with E's, and so we had Evan and Everett, whom we used to refer to as Enough. But as you now already know, we had to change his name to Nearly Enough, and then the last one we've called Extra for several years, but his real name is Elliot. And we just, as I say, enjoy those boys. Our oldest works for Motorola. He's a computer science engineer for Motorola in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. And Eric, our second born, is actually a graduate student at University of Arkansas in Little Rock. And he is getting his master's in social work. He and his wife are planning to start a ministry with foster care teenagers. And that is going to be an exciting ministry for them. Our third born is the one that just got married. He is a personal trainer, graduate of Purdue, and a personal trainer at Lifetime Fitness in Eden Prairie, Minnesota. And then our fourth born son just graduated from University of Dayton, and he is now a second lieutenant in the United States Army and will be headed off for his officer's school here in just a few days and then goes to field artillery school, wants to go from there into Ranger school, and eventually he'll land in El Paso, Texas, and his base is there, and then who knows where he'll go from there. So we appreciate your prayers for our son, Everett. And Elliot has always told us when he grows up, he wants to just be a brother. That's what he says, a brother. I'm convinced for the longest time he didn't know which one of us was his dad. He thought he had five dads, but he's got that figured out these days. I have really enjoyed the fellowship here with you all. I've been blessed by just the messages from Jim. Jim is just a great man of God as he is leading Baptist Bible College. I think I mentioned yesterday, that's my alma mater, and where I was taught to love the Word of God and to study the Word of God and to make the Word of God the central focus of my ministry. And so I have a great deal of appreciation for what he's been teaching us. By the way, like Jim, I also find myself getting the most value out of books that deal with empirical research. And I just think that's a thing that would be helpful to everyone, every pastor. If you're not accustomed to doing that, I'd want to encourage that. I heard someone say once that there are really three types of theories as you're reading through books, three types of theories. Theories that have to do with origins, theories that have to do with purpose, and theories that have to do with mechanics. Origin, purpose, and mechanics. Now, interestingly enough, you don't have to be a Christian to get it right in any one of those three things. However, when you're dealing with origins, especially, and when you're dealing with purpose, especially, the farther you are away from God's Word, the more likely it is you're going to introduce interpretive bias into whatever it is that you're studying or reporting on. And so we do have to be careful when we're reading from people who are not Christians, who are not Bible-based, especially when they're dealing with origins and purpose theories. When you're dealing with mechanics and sometimes leadership theories and leadership practice, those are mechanics types of theories. It's amazing how often those who study these things get it right. And by that I mean they get it anchored in God's Word. And so there is a tremendous amount of value in reading widely in the way that Jim described in just a little bit ago. Let me just say this as well about yesterday. The seminar that I taught yesterday on conflict is one that normally I would use three or four sessions to teach through. So there was a lot condensed just into that 1 hour, and I just wanted to kind of whet your appetite. I also will tell you that the kind of approach that I was advocating yesterday is more focused on operational type conflict as opposed to conflict that involves sin. If it involves sin, you know, you got to follow the scriptural guidelines in Matthew 18 and other places for dealing with sin. We're talking about those kinds of decisions that pastors and deacons and churches make in the operation of their ministry. Then the principles laid out and where do we go from here based upon Philippians 4 verse 2 and 2 verse 4 and 21. Those are all principles that really work well in making operational decisions. Now, have you ever noticed that when you make operational decisions in your church that often they are laden with conflict? Have you ever noticed that? It happens. And one of the wonderful things that I have found in putting this model into practice is that if I am as a servant leader to our deacons, let's say, if I am working to satisfy interests that are within the Lord, and there is something that still seems to be wrong in the attitude or the approach of a particular man, guess what? I am discovering that whatever's going on in that particular situation is not about the issue that we're talking about. Does that make sense to you? If I've satisfied his interests and we are able to move forward on the basis of doing what Philippians 4:2 says, and he's still against something or he's still contrary or he's still struggling with something, then that tells me maybe something else is going on here that I need to deal with. And there have been a number of occasions through the years where I've had the opportunity to pull a deacon aside in a private time at a restaurant or maybe in his home or in my office and say, hey, what's going on? And let's talk about this and be able to settle something that was relationship hindering or ministry hindering. So I really love this method of biblical same-mindedness because it allows me also to function as a pastor in the way that I should with these men who are serving alongside of me as deacons. Let me also say this because Jim has made such an excellent point about serving in teams. When you serve in a team, you're going to find that there's conflict that happens. And wouldn't it be wonderful if you were the only person on the earth who had to do anything for the Lord? No, that wouldn't be wonderful. It would be horrible. You see, God has placed us in teams. Actually, the biblical word for team, do you know what it is? The biblical word for team is body. A body is everything that a team is. You can identify, actually, I'm going to stick this up here on the screen because I was going to talk to you about my blog, samemind.net. If you go on there, I've actually started a reporting on a seminar on team building on that site, and I list the things that are true of teams, the things that make a team. And everything that makes a team also makes a body. Now, one of the reasons why we land on the word team in our culture is because sports are such a big part of our culture. And so it would be quite natural for us to land on a word like team that's a metaphor for what the Bible uses as a body. A team is everything that a body is, except a Christian body has a couple of more elements that are a part of it that are not true of a secular team. A Christian body has life, spiritual life, and the essence of spiritual life is responsiveness to God. So when you're in a team, a Christian team, that Christian team has the ability to be responsive to God. That's a wonderful blessing. It's a wonderful gift because it means God's leading us and we're able to respond to Him. And then the second thing is the presence of the Holy Spirit. Christian bodies have the presence of the Holy Spirit and they have life. So Everything else, the shared vision, the shared goals, the shared experiences, all those other things that go into what a team is, would be true of a body. And guess what? When we became believers in Christ, we were made to be part of a body, the body of Christ. And that is something that actually gets represented not just in the universal body of Christ, but even in the local church and on smaller levels as well. Remember in 1 Corinthians 12:27, where the Apostle Paul says, "Now you are the body of Christ." He said that to the church at Corinth. "Now you are the body of Christ," and members in particular. If you look carefully there, it actually doesn't even include the definite article "the" in the original text. It simply says, "Now you are body of Christ." And if you remember from Greek class long ago, whenever the definite article is present, the emphasis is upon identity. When it's absent, its emphasis is upon quality. And so what the Apostle Paul is saying is, you at the Church of Corinth, you have the quality existing in you of body of Christ. And I think the Lord would say the same thing about your church and about mine and about those smaller bodies or teams that we're a part of as well. All right, that has nothing to do with what I'm going to talk about today, except that I wanted to just share that with you real quickly as we get into this matter of leading your church through intentional change. And this is a little bit of an experiment for me, because this will be the first time that I've taught through this particular seminar, so you're kind of guinea pigs on this topic for me. But these are things that I've been studying in recent days. In fact, over the last couple of months now, I've read 8 books on change in churches. And these are not just things that I've learned in those books. I've also practiced some of these things and pulled out from some other places things that I want to share with you today. And hopefully this will be a blessing to you. Now, let me tell you that on this website, the blog, samemind.net, I have posted the bibliography that I'm using for today's session, and I've posted notes for this session. So if you wanted to go on to that blog and just take a look at that, you're welcome. There's actually a word-for-word summary there of what we're going through today in the dynamics of change. So let's get started here, and let me begin by telling you that I am a friend of intentional change. You get that word, intentional? And friend, both of those words are important. I am a friend of intentional change. And I've become a friend of intentional change over the last 30 years or so of pastoral ministry, especially when that change stimulates healthy growth and improves overall ministry effectiveness. Now, I'm going to throw up on the screen a life cycle from a book that Aubrey Mauffers has written. And I really would encourage you to take a look at his books. There are a couple in particular. One's called Advanced Strategic Planning, and the other is Developing a Vision for Ministry. And both of those books would be really invaluable to you. And you're going to see how so as we move through this. I'm going to share a few things with you from this first book, Advanced Strategic Planning. Now, when I put together this PowerPoint, I used black in some places, and black looks a whole lot better on the computer screen than it does upon the screen behind me. So hopefully you'll be able to see this outline. But what we have there is a little bit of a graph, at least the beginnings of it, and it's a two-dimensional graph of church attendance and church age. Church age is what goes along the bottom, and church attendance down on the other side. Now, let me throw up there, if you can see this, the life cycle curve that Mauffers has suggested is true, going to be true of every Christian organization, including your church and mine. And again, I don't know how well you can see the black there, but you can at least see the white words that identify the various stages of the life cycle of a Christian organization or of a church. And I want to encourage you not to get hung up on church attendance as the measure of life here, because we could substitute other things into that side of the graph. I'm just using the words that Mauffers uses. But if you notice, there's birth And then there's growth, and then there's plateauing, decline, and death. Now, while we're looking at that, I want to ask you to just ask yourself, where on this chart would an objective observer place my ministry? Where on this chart would an objective observer place my church? Now, your church may be in the infant stage, or maybe you're in the growth stage and you're moving up through. You haven't plateaued yet, or maybe you've already plateaued, or maybe your church is in decline for some reason. I'm not suggesting that it would be because of you, and it certainly may not be because of you. Or maybe your church is just about dead. Maybe it is dead. But I just want to ask, where on this chart would an objective observer place your church? Malfers goes on to explain, as he talks about the key to sustained growth, that really the key is to start new growth curves off of wherever you may be on this chart. So let me throw this up there. You can see what I'm talking about. And if you'll be able to pick that other black line out up toward the top of the chart, that's a new S-curve, he calls that, a new S-curve. And off of that new S-curve, then you're going to have another cycle of birth and growth. And, of course, the best time to start a new S-curve is before you've plateaued. That's the best time to start it. But you can start a new S-curve almost anywhere on that graph. And obviously, you don't want to do it right there at your birth. You are in a new S-curve. But after the birth, you can start a new one just about anywhere. And you can sustain the growth that you're experiencing in your ministry with new S-curves. I really like this concept, and I think it does a great job of picturing this for us. And I want to tell you that this analysis is actually consistent with my personal experience at Hamilton Hills Baptist in Fishers, Indiana. We've been there for almost 16 years. And several years ago, I noticed that we were introducing a major change to the church about every 2 years. And those changes resulted in new S-curves of birth and growth. Now, you might be wondering, well, what kinds of things are you talking about? Well, I'm talking at times about new services. When I first went to Hamilton Hills, we did not have anything going on Wednesday nights. Eventually, we introduced a Wednesday night Awana program, a Wednesday night teen program, adult Bible study. We got the whole nine yards now for the entire family on Wednesday nights. There were also occasions where we built buildings, and those helped us with new S-curves. There were some occasions where we have actually eliminated ministries. So one of the things that we did, we eliminated a Sunday night worship service. And I know that that's not good news to some people, but I can just tell you, in our ministry context, it was one of the best things that we've ever done. And what we now do on Sunday nights is we have our evangelism and ministry training. And on Sunday nights, my staff, along with about 40 other people, we come together and we have evangelism and ministry training. We have that for an hour. And after an hour, we go out into homes and we evangelize and we call on people in our church who are shut-ins. We call on people in our church that we just feel like they could use a visit. And can you imagine being in a church situation where you, along with 40-some-odd, and not all of them are odd either, some of them are really good people, but where 40-plus people, you 40-plus people go out and visit in homes in your church family. Can you imagine that? It is such a huge blessing. We are located in an area where we have a lot of visitors on a regular basis. And if it were left up to me and the staff to connect with all of those visitors, we would be buried. We couldn't do it. But now we can hardly have a week or two go by before somebody who's a visitor gets a visit from us. And I've heard a lot of people say, man, it doesn't work to visit people in their homes anymore, especially if you're going to cold call in their house. All I can say is, It may not work for them. It works for us. We've got people getting saved regularly off cold calls just by knocking on their door and showing an interest in them. And our people love it. They see what it's done to our church. So anyway, we've gone away from the Sunday night service to something like that on Sunday nights, and it's just a huge blessing to us. And I could go on and on about the changes that have taken place over the last 16 years. It's pretty amazing in that it's happened with such regularity. Just about every 2 years, there's been that major change that would introduce a new S-curve of birth and growth. Now, as we talk about this, somebody might be wondering if I'm going to advocate a particular type of change for your ministry. And the answer to that is absolutely not. There's just no way that that would be anywhere close to wise to do that. Because I don't know your context of ministry. And what works in Fishers, Indiana, a suburb on the north side of Indianapolis, may not work where you are. I do know this, that the foundation of our ministries ought to be all very, very similar. Yesterday I mentioned asking the Lord to build the ministry there at Hamilton Hills on the basis of exposition of His Word and prayer and missions. And I praise the Lord that He has honored that kind of commitment. And I want to suggest that that kind of commitment ought to be common among us. I really do believe in what was being taught earlier about 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 12 and 13 about the exposition of the Word and giving the reading and the teaching and the application and building your ministry on the Word of God. God honors His Word. And in fact, I'll just give you this little hint too. When you're studying the book of Acts someday, you look at the ways that Jesus was manifesting His presence in the church after His exaltation. It's kind of fascinating to me because He manifested His presence in the very same ways that Jehovah manifested His presence in the Old Testament. And think of the ways that Jehovah manifested His presence in the Old Testament. He manifested His presence, for example, through natural phenomenon. He manifested His presence through the Spirit of God. He manifested His presence through His prophets. He manifested His presence through the angel of the Lord. And you could go on, and we would discover those same kinds of things in the book of Acts where Jesus is manifesting His presence in the church. One of the other ways that God manifested His presence in the Old Testament was through His Word. And that is the way, primary way, that Jesus is manifesting His presence in our churches today, through His Word. And so it has to be foundational to everything that we do. Now, with all of that said, I'm not going to advocate a particular type of change for your ministry, but it could be that there's something in your heart that you are wanting to do by way of ministry in your church that involves change. And so we'll talk a little bit more about how to go about that. And to begin, let me just share with you a couple different types of change. And these two, see if I can get these words up here. These two types of change, these two categories of change, come from a book called Leadership on the Line by Ron Heifetz and Marty Linsky. As far as I know, these guys are not Christians. However, as I say, they, focusing in on theories related to the mechanics of leadership, have really landed on some biblical material. And I would encourage you to take a look at that. But they refer to what they call technical change, and they contrast that with what they call adaptive change. Let me throw up the definitions for these so you can see this. Technical change is that kind of change that applies current know-how within a framework of current values. And adaptive change requires a change of values. And I would add to this a possible change of hierarchy of values. Now let me just stop there and say, you know, we share common values, but we don't always have all of our values in the same hierarchy, same order in the hierarchy of values. Does that make sense to everyone? Sometimes there can be conflict that develops just over the hierarchy of values, the differences between those. And if you're asking people to change their hierarchy of values, then you're into the territory of adaptive change. So a change of values, hierarchy of values, attitudes, and behaviors. Now, I'm going to illustrate this in just a moment, but let me throw up here a quote from these guys about adaptive change. And I'm going to read it off my paper because I can read this a little better than I can see the screen back there. They say, adaptive challenges require experiments, new discoveries, and adjustments from numerous places in the organization. Without learning new ways, changing attitudes, or changing values and behaviors, people cannot make the adaptive leap necessary to thrive in the new environment. Now, I think when you're just looking at this, you can see that there's a significant difference between technical changes and adaptive changes. I'm going to use a couple other terms in a moment that may be a little more memorable for these types of changes. But let me give you some examples between the two that will kind of help this put this in perspective. If you change your order of service, that's a technical change. If, however, you add or eliminate a service, that's an adaptive change. You see the difference between those two types of changes? Right now, at Hamilton Hills, we're in the throes of planning for a second service. And we are still able to fit everybody into one room at this point, but that's only because not everybody in our constituency all comes on the same Sunday. And that's a burden to me. And so we're looking right now about how to add a service and the various ways that that can be done. That's an adaptive change for our congregation. It's an adaptive change for me as well. And it's a little bit different than the idea of simply changing the order of service. Here's another one. See if you recognize this. Introducing a new song. Don't pay attention to that second one there. Introducing a new song versus introducing a new music style. You see the difference between those two? One is a technical change. The other is an adaptive change. Just try introducing a new music style in your church, and you'll pick up real quickly what kind of change that is. This next one, a temporary shift in pastoral duties versus a permanent shift or adding or eliminating pastoral duties or staff. So maybe there would be a shift in pastoral duties due to pastoral illness, let's say. And that's temporary. That's no big deal. But try announcing to your church that, you know, I used to visit people all the time, but I don't think I ought to do that anymore. I think I ought to get the congregation to visit from now on. And so I'm going to not visit. Everybody else is going to be the ones who do the ministry here at this church. Try that sometime and see what happens. That's an adaptive change. I'm not suggesting that you really do that, but at any rate, that's an example. There are also normal lay leader transitions, like electing deacons. We have 9 deacons in our church. We elect 3 new ones every year. 3 take a year off. That's just a technical change. However, shifts in the church political system, that's an adaptive change. You say, well, what do you mean by the church's political system? Well, there may be a particular brother or sister who is a very influential person in your church congregation, even though they don't hold formal office. And if you move away from their influence so that they no longer have the influence that they once had in your church family, that's an adaptive change. At least it is for them. And it may be for a lot of other people as well. So it's just an example. And then I have on here routine decisions in contrast with major decisions. By major decisions that are adaptive changes or decisions to buy property or to build or to do major remodeling or those decisions that require major expenditures of money or those routine decisions that are tied very closely to a church's history or sense of identity. Take a church sign, for example. We had a church sign at one church where I was. I'm not going to say where that was now. although I've only been in three churches, so you might be able to figure this out. It wasn't at Hamilton Hills. Now you're down to two. It wasn't in State College, Pennsylvania either. Which, by the way, Jim, I am a Penn State fan. Yeah, I love Penn. I was there for 9 years, and actually ministered to Joe Paterno's mother in the nursing home there. And if you took a dress and put it on Joe Paterno, he and his mother would look exactly alike. They really do. Yeah, and it will be someday for them, especially at this age. They look the same. But at any rate, at our church, we had a sign that was one of these old brick signs, not really very big. And the highway that we were on, people could drive 45, 50, 55 miles an hour past the church. The sign faced the highway out this way. And like I say, it wasn't very big, but people just would never see what was on it. And, we were able to get a new sign. That was an important thing. But do you know, there were one or two people in the church that could remember old brother so-and-so in whose memory that sign was dedicated. And you see, a technical change became an adaptive change. So maybe you're picking up that the difference between these types of changes is really technical change has to do with operations. I was in a seminar recently taught by Kevin Ford. He's the son of Leighton Ford, and he's a church consultant. And he used the word operational in place of technical, and then he used the word transformational instead of adaptive. I kind of like those terms better. Although I'm going to bounce back and forth between the two. And so operational decisions are those just ordinary routine decisions that really don't involve a change of values. They apply current know-how to the situation, whereas adaptive change goes much deeper than that and involves a change of attitudes, of values, hierarchies of values, or of behaviors. Now, another way to distinguish between these two types of changes, let me see if I can get that going, is to talk to you about water lines for a few minutes, to consider the relative calm or danger presented by one type of change or the other. And a good example to get this fixed in our minds of the difference between the two is to think about water lines. Everybody here knows what a water line is on a boat, right? Water line is the point on the boat where the water falls, and here, look at this. I'm going to put, you probably didn't know this, but I used to be an artist, and I don't know if you can see that because it's black. Maybe it just barely shows up, but that's a little boat in the water, and you see the waves of the water. That's the water line on that boat, and a technical change is like punching a hole in that boat above the water line, and there's also the type of change that you can punch a hole in the boat below the waterline. Now, hopefully you're with me and you're seeing the difference between those two types of holes right now. The one that's above the waterline is consistent with technical change. And the one that's below the waterline is more consistent with adaptive change and the dangers that are associated with adaptive change. And keep in mind now, the boat here is not your ministry. It's not your church. The boat is you. All right? You punch a hole in your church's boat above the waterline, and you may be okay. But punch it below the waterline, and now there could be trouble. And you may or may not survive that. And so that's a very important lesson to learn early on in ministry. Now, Heifetz and Linsky, they go on to tell about the different types of threats that are consistent with adaptive change. These are things that happen to leaders. In fact, I'm just going to throw all of these up here. There are four of them. You see what they are, and I'll come back and explain these to you. The four types of threats that are posed to someone who is making an adaptive change in his ministry. The first is marginalization. That is when the change agent, or the pastor in this case, is marginalized, their ability to influence is diminished somehow. And one of the ways that churches sometimes marginalize their pastor is, what do they do? What do they do? Well, they don't give. They throw him out. Has that ever happened? Of course it's happened. And it could happen to any one of us. And by the way, it doesn't just happen to people who are somehow failures in ministry. It can happen to people who are, to pastors who are really good men and who love the Lord and are seeking to serve the Lord with all of their heart in their ministry. But for whatever reason, their church has marginalized them. And that's an extreme form of marginalization, but it does happen. And then there's diversion. Diversion is deflecting a change agent's focus. In this case, a pastor's focus. There was a change recently that, within the last few years, that I was introducing to our church family. We, for several years, had really made a big focus on ministry in Cuba. In fact, I've made about 20, 21 trips to Cuba over the last 16 years. And I could talk to you all day long about Cuba. I could also talk to you all day long about the failure of socialism, which might apply to the next few days or so. But at any rate, just about 4 years ago now, my wife and I made a trip to Japan. And it was my second trip to Japan because I had been there to mediate a crisis among missionaries. And while we were on this particular visit to Japan, we got out and we began to see some things. We went to a temple and we saw with our own eyes someone worshiping Buddha. And I can tell you, it broke my heart. And I could hardly stand it because I thought, you know, surely it would be great for a lot of Japanese people to come to know Christ just so that they wouldn't have to go to hell. But even more important, I thought, the Lord Jesus doesn't deserve this. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father as the exalted Lord of Lords, and he deserves more than less than one half of 1% of the people of Japan even being nominally Christian. And so we came home burdened to do something about it. We didn't know quite what to do, but we wanted to do something. And I'm kind of a visionary at heart. That's my spiritual gift. And so I began dreaming of what we could do, and I began to share it with some of our men. And to be honest with you, they got a little scared about what that was going to mean, whether or not we were going to leave and go to Japan, or what was going to happen. And so I found some resistance in what we wanted to do initially in Japan. I found some resistance to that. And one of the things that was happening, because that was an adaptive change as we were shifting focus from Cuba to Japan, one of the things that was happening is that there were a few people in our church, just a few, who were starting to divert my attention. And they were trying to say things like, well, hey, Pastor, what about local evangelism? We need to be on fire for people here in Fishers, Indiana. Well, you know, keep in mind that we have this Sunday night evangelism ministry. And that's just one of the many things that we do. By the way, I could not agree more. If you want your church to be reaching people for Christ in your community, take the lead and do it. Take the lead. Get involved. And calling is in people's homes is only one of many avenues that you can have to go out to people and win them to Christ. But at any rate, there are a couple of people saying, well, what we think we need to be more focused on winning people to Christ here in Fishers. Now, keep in mind, they weren't involved in Sunday night evangelism, nor were they involved in anything else to reach people for Christ. What were they doing? They were simply trying to divert my attention away from the outreach in Japan to doing something else that would fulfill their agenda, essentially. So anyway, it's something to be on the lookout for. Diversion is a way that sometimes people manage adaptive change in their response to a diversion of the leader. Attack is a third thing that Heifetz and Linsky mention. Attack is directing the conversation away from the change that's potentially there to the character or the style of the change agent. Have you ever introduced a change into your church and found all of a sudden that you were the focus of whatever was happening, something about your character or about your behavior? You see, that's just what people sometimes do in response to the change that they are confronted with. And we're going to talk about why in just a few minutes, but it's sometimes what they do. Seduction is the fourth threat that adaptive change poses, and that's the threat of the change agent dialoguing solely with supporters while embracing their affirmations and support while demonizing the opposition. If you get into a situation where you're trying to introduce adaptive change and you're seeing this segment of your church not responding well, it's going to be very, very tempting to turn away from them and simply to embrace those people who are with you, who are for you. But there's a terrific problem when you do that, because you're shutting out some voices that you need to hear and you need to listen to in order to make whatever changes that you're proposing or doing more effective. So anyway, you can bring this home by thinking about the last time you tried to introduce an adaptive change into your church family and some of the things that happened in response to you and your leadership. You got to be very careful when you introduce these types of changes, because it can sink you. It's below the waterline. By the way, we could stay busy for hours today just unpacking all the biblical examples of leaders who were introducing adaptive change and transformational change to their constituents, and the things that they experienced, the marginalization, the diversion, the attack, seduction. You know, I was thinking of Nehemiah, Jim, and Nehemiah just fits in this perfectly. So does Jesus, by the way. You know, Jesus introduced adaptive change. If you go to the Sermon on the Mount, he was saying to the Pharisees, hey, I've got something to say about your interpretation of the Mosaic Law. And what he was saying about their interpretation of the Mosaic Law was not something they wanted to hear. But if you read through Matthew 5, he kept saying, you've heard that it was said of old. And then he would state something out of the law and more or less add to it the way the Pharisees were interpreting that part of the Mosaic Law. And then he went on to say, but I say unto you. And that didn't go over well with those Pharisees. And what did they try to do to him? Well, they tried to marginalize him. They diverted him. You can see where they attacked him. I'm not sure about the seduction part. I know that temptation was there because there were people who came to Jesus and sort of fell all over him, if you please, and he had to deal with that as well. You see him doing that in the Gospels. But again, we could go throughout the Bible. We could notice leaders having to deal with situations of adaptive change and the threats that they pose. Now, I have some bad news and some good news. And here's the bad news. No pastor can escape every bit of the danger that is posed by introducing adaptive change or transformational change into your congregation. It's impossible to escape it. You're going to experience it at some level. And it's important just to be aware of it for that very reason. Let me throw this up on the screen for you. This is something from a fellow by the name of Bob Weitzel, and he lists five stages of responding to change. This is a church consultant that has studied congregations, and again, his work is based upon some empirical research that he's done, and the stages that he identifies are relative harmony, that is, things start out with relative harmony, calm, whatever the situation may be in the church. And then there is idea development. And then there is change. And then there's resistance. And there is a justifying event after The justifying event is the event where people justify leaving because of the change. Now, let me throw this up there because he says that in between each of these major stages, there's a trigger event that actually moves the church on from where they are in their particular stage of responding to change onto the next stage. So, for example, if you're in a stage of relative harmony, there'll be a trigger event that suddenly rocks the boat and introduces the possibility of change into your congregation. That may come from you, it may not come from you. You know, these days we have people in our church family who attend seminars and they have access to all kinds of information, they have all kinds of ideas. And so that trigger event might come from you, it might not come from you, but there's something that's going to trigger moving your church family into that next stage. And similarly, the stage between idea development and the actual change being introduced, there'll be a trigger event. Similarly, between those other stages. Now, here's what Weitzel says, and this is the most interesting thing to me. He says, if you change what happens in just two of these trigger events, you can change the outcome of the entire process. Those trigger number two and trigger number four, and don't worry about getting all of this. You'll have access to that bibliography where you could pick up Weitzel's book and look at it. It is quite interesting. But he says that trigger number two, trigger number four are going to either be positive events or negative events. And depending on which they are will determine how this change event overall ends up. Now, it's fascinating to me because of there being only those two triggers that have such huge impact on how the event turns out. And somebody might say, well, that's a little discouraging to think that I could go through a process of change with my church family and only a couple little things could sink my boat. But I want to look at it just a little bit differently. I think that what it does for me, it encourages me that there are only a couple of things that you have to do right. And if you do them right, you can end up with a positive outcome from introducing adaptive or transformational change into your congregation. In fact, I have a little statement up here. Positive outcomes to adaptive change are possible when an adaptive change agent intentionally makes only a couple of adjustments as strategic points in the adaptive change process. And I want to encourage you with that because this is not nearly as complex as it could be if we can learn the skills of doing what's right, and especially just a couple of key points. Now, you might be wondering, what are some of those keys to positive change? Let me list 10 of them for you, and I'm just going to list these, a couple of comments here and there, but not very long. And this is based upon the work of Paul Mundy, M-U-N-D-E-Y, in a book called Unlocking Church Doors, 10 Keys to Positive Change. And they're going to track pretty much with what Jim was teaching us a little bit earlier on this morning. Here's the first key to positive change in your church. Model life change. Leading from your own experience. In other words, you want to model as a pastor that you are personally open to change, open to transformation. And that's one of the things that I think has been a blessing in my ministry. And I'm not saying this in a proud sort of way, but as I've gotten older, I've asked the Lord to just help me to see through those things that we do by way of pastoral ministry, church ministry, that are not effective. And I grew up in a Baptist church. I grew up in the GARBC. And so I've got a lot of historical baggage with me as far as the way things are done. And I've asked the Lord, though, help me to see through those things that are not effective and help me to be willing to change so that I can be more effective as a pastor and a leader in our church. Now, I say all that to assure you that I have not changed anything doctrinally. And my foundation for ministry is the same as what I shared earlier. But if something is not working, I'm going to let go of it because I'm there to reach that community for Christ with the Word of God. And I think it's a very important to introduce that as a part of these keys. It's a key to positive change. A second thing that Monday mentions is cast a vision for what can be. Cast a vision for what can be. And here's what Albury Maufer says is a vision. I like the way that Jim put that earlier today, but Maufer says a ministry vision is a clear and compelling picture of what the future can and must be. Jim, how did you say that earlier today? Yeah, I just love that, and especially that phrase, a preferable view of the future. Preferable, can you say it? Preferable future. I love that. If I learn how to say it, I'll really love it. It's a great way to think of it. Now, visioning comes easy for me because that's my gift. It may not come as easy for you, but it's one of those skills that you can develop. And I want to encourage you to go to the Lord in prayer. Get down on your knees, open up God's Word, and read and study and prepare your heart and ask God to lay a vision on your heart for your ministry. And do the studies, the analysis. We're going to talk about those steps in just a few minutes, but all of those things are important. But your vision for your ministry has got to come from God, ultimately. And He will provide that for you. It's a very important part of introducing change into your church family. And by the way, vision, make sure your vision is God-sized, not so small that you don't need God. And yet make sure that it's not so big that it's out of this world and not realistic. God-sized vision, by the way, attracts the resources of God's people. Have you ever noticed that? I heard someone say once that people do not stop giving because of a lack of money. They stop giving because of a lack of vision. Now, I believe that. And I want to pass that on to you as well. They stop giving because of a lack of vision, not a lack of money. In fact, I heard somebody say once that if what you ought to do is write out your vision on a piece of paper and maybe some of your strategic objectives out of that vision, and you ought to be able to approach any businessman on the street and have him read it. And if he doesn't immediately write out a $100 check to you, then you know something's wrong. You've got to go back to the drawing board. You see, the reason for that is those visions that come from God for ministry, they attract the resources of God's people. And hopefully that is something that will settle into your own heart. Here's another point. Connect with the culture of your people. Another key to positive change. Make sure that you are discovering the narrative of your own congregation. And there are a number of ways to do that. I'm not going to take the time to go into that now, except that give your people an opportunity to identify how God has been at work in the congregation before you got there. I mean, none of us should think that the only time that God has ever started working in our congregation was the day that we rolled into town. It just so happens that the church that I'm pastoring now was going for only 5 years before we got there. And it's an interesting story, but I often look back on those 5 years and ask people, we've got a few people who are still in the church who were there originally, ask them to share what God did in providing the land for us. We have 26 acres. We have 26 acres that are valued now at about $1 million an acre. And our church bought that property for $187,000. And I just look back and I say, thank God for Dave Huffman. Dave Huffman was the pastor, the founding pastor of Hamilton Hills Baptist Church in Fishers, Indiana. The church was founded out of Bethesda Baptist, where Don Tyler was the pastor at the time. And I say thank God for Dave Huffman, because that's such an obvious indication of God's hand on that church family. And we look back at that and we laugh and we celebrate. Who would have ever thought a $187,000 investment would turn into, did I say a million an acre? It's $100,000 an acre, something like that. It's about $2.6 million worth of property now versus $187,000. I was speaking evangelistically there. I don't know what happened. So anyway, we connect with the culture of our people when we look back into history and we note how God has worked. And that builds momentum that reminds people, hey, God is at work through us. And our days of being used of God are not over. He's got something for us yet in the future. We did just finish a $2.6 million children's ministry wing. And it's exciting to have done that. But have you ever been through a major change like that, or a building project, and people just sort of let down after that? Well, you know, I know that kind of thing is happening. And so guess what? We're gearing up to remind ourselves, hey, this is what God has done with us all along the way. And now we're going to see what God is going to do as we move forward. And it's exciting. And by the way, I'm excited no matter what happens with the election that's coming up next week. I'm excited about that. Because if it doesn't turn out the way I would like to turn it out politically, I just believe God has something in mind for that. And what I found the last time that something like this turned out in a way that we didn't want it to turn out, people actually turned to the church. Do you remember that? Maybe some of you weren't around then, I don't know, but I remember it very plainly. And so I'm excited about what's going to happen. And I'm looking forward for the opportunities to minister and show what a contrast there is between people who love Christ and love His Word and what the popular culture is all about. I'm excited about that. Anyway, connect with the culture of your people. Here's another thing. Understand your congregation as a complex system of systems. I'm just going to plow through these real quickly because of time. There is a political system in your church, a transportation system, a resourcing system, a weather system. You can see in my notes on the samemind.net what those systems are about. Basically, political system, who are the influencers? Transportation, how do things get done and communicated? Resourcing, how are people equipped and motivated? Weather system, what factors influence the overall climate of the church? You've got to understand those systems in your church if you're going to introduce adaptive change. Here's another. Now, create opportunities for your people to learn, grow, and change. Number 6, name needs, inviting others to help define solutions. Let me, I'm not a very good doer of this, I guess. Let me put these up here because this falls under the idea of inviting others to help define solutions. Here are some practical suggestions that come out of this book. However, I want to tell you, these are things that I have been practicing personally for the last 16 years, especially, and I can tell you that they work. Here they are. Never introduce a new idea and vote on it in the same meeting. You know, I'm amazed sometimes when churches ask their congregation, pastors ask their congregation to come in, and they have a proposal that is a major proposal, and the first time people hear it, they're expected to respond to it positively and then to vote in the affirmative for it. It's no wonder that we have votes that are maybe 60 and 70% for something and 30 or 40% against it if we do that sort of thing, that take that sort of approach. And I know this about pastoring. I've been around long enough to know that 51-49 may be a landslide in a presidential election, but it's a disaster in a church. In fact, I say 75-25 is a disaster in a church. I'm not even so sure about 90-10. And so it's worth the effort to build into your church family the time and the process to make a major decision. It is worth it. Some people complain about the way we make decisions at Hamilton Hills, here's their complaint. They say, you know, it just takes so long to make a major decision. And I respond to that, you're exactly right. Praise the Lord. You got it. We take so long because we're building same-mindedness. And on the other end of that decision, what we have is a congregation of people who are motivated and happy and excited about going forward together for the Lord. Which would you rather have? I know which I would rather have. And so never introduce a new idea and vote on it in the same meeting. Identify clearly the avenues for additional information and input. In fact, use multiple channels of communication. Don't make an announcement from the pulpit and expect that people will get it. Don't send out an email and expect that all people to get it. If you want to do something really interesting, sign up for one of the email services and send your congregation an email with one of those services that will track how many people actually open the email you send them. You'll be amused. It's not nearly as high a percentage as you might think. In fact, I've gone to begging our people to open their emails so that they will see the announcements that way. But use multiple channels and make sure that you're communicating with them, giving them opportunity for input as well. If people are opposed, meet with them individually to listen to their objections carefully and review the benefits of the proposed changes needed. Don't position yourself for a negative vote. If you know there's going to be a negative vote on a change that you're proposing to the congregation, back up. Back up. Find out what is bothering those who are so inclined to vote negative and see if you can't satisfy their interests. If you sense the tide's against you, do a reassessment. When you sense that people are with you, bring them together and move toward a positive vote. And then here's a seventh point, and this is the last one that has a little subpoint to it. Be alert to the reality of transitions. All transitions, all adaptive change involves loss of some kind. And there's realities of those losses. So, you know, it's one thing to get all excited about moving, for example, from Chicago to South Florida. That would be a neat change, I think, as I get older and less loving of the colder weather. I think that'd be really cool, really warm, really hot, whatever it is, to get down to South Florida. But the reality is that there would be a lot of reality involved in making that sort of transition for me. And that's the same with any kind of adaptive change. There is a reality of transitions that you're making. And here's what this one fellow, Everett M. Rogers, says about change adopters in your congregation. Here's how they're going to respond to the realities of those changes. There'll be about 2.5% of your congregation who will be pace setters. Pace setters. They'll be the ones that they'll just hop on board immediately. 2.5%. Not very many. 2.5%. Early adopters, 13.5%. Middle adopters, 34%. Late adopters, 34%. Foot draggers, 16%. Now you're going to have different strategies with each of those groups. And if you think that the same strategies that work with the early adopters are going to work with the foot draggers, you'll just be in for a big surprise. But you can plan that there are going to be some people in your church that are going to drag their feet with whatever it is that you're trying to do in introducing change. Well, there's a few more things here, and I'll just throw those up here. Launch change as well, and throw them up here so quick you can't see them. Reduce rather than resist resistance. Think in terms of biblical same-mindedness. In other words, take steps to solidify your new beginning. And there they all are. Those are on that blog, samemind.net. Just want to quickly throw up a couple more things here, and then I'll close. I've got to get through this little list. Go ahead and advance it for me, because I'm having trouble. If he's up there, you can advance that slide for me. These are steps that are the best way I can summarize the process for introducing change, adaptive change, transformational change into your congregation. Learn all you can. Audit your congregation with the SWOT analysis, and actually Malfers offers several other types of audit that you can use. audit your congregation, analyze that information, imagine, plan, and communicate. The very important steps of introducing change. Now, I want to close with a quote that I just love from my hero in the faith, and that's Hudson Taylor. And Hudson Taylor was an adaptive change agent. And in fact, Hudson Taylor is the reason why we see so much fruit of the gospel in China even today. Because at one time, the only efforts to reach Chinese people were along the coast in China. And Hudson Taylor had the vision from God of taking the gospel inland China. And the gospel succeeded under him and those that he gathered along with him, along his team. And he reached many people, and many people are still being won to Christ as a result of the heritage of Hudson Taylor. And here's what he said. I want to encourage you with this quote. I love this quote. He says, "All we are now proposing to do is to lay hold on His faithfulness who has called us into this service. And in obedience to His call, and in reliance on His power to enlarge the sphere of our operations for the glory of His name, who alone doeth wondrous things." Isn't that a great quote? Amen. God bless you.